So let's stand up again, and let's read our passage for today. John chapter 14, shorter section, verses 7 through 14. And actually, I'm going to start with verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Lord, bless the reading of the Word. Speak to our heart today, illumine our heart and our mind, so that we will know you more closely, so that we will love you more deeply. Lord, so that we will trust you more implicitly with our prayer life, with our very being here. Pray for Cornerstone, Lord. You would grow us to tremendous love and maturity, or not only our knowledge of the Word, but our application of the Word, our being an ambassador and sharing the Word. And may you do great work through Cornerstone here. We pray this in Christ's name. Pray, Lord, just for the needs that we have. Lord, each of us comes from a different place, different history, different circumstances, different placement right now in where we are in our life. And just pray that you would truly give us the grace and the strength that we need to honor and follow you in Christ's name. All his saints said, amen. You may be seated. That passage of John 14, 6, for me personally, is actually my probably all-time favorite verse. Because I think if you have that verse and you somehow were to lose all of the rest of Scripture, it would be enough. It would be sufficient to point you to how to go to heaven. So much of this passage here is talking about the connection and the relationship between the Father and the Son, and between our life here and the connection that it has in our life eternal. And as believers, we really are residents of two different places. We have residency in heaven, and we also have temporary residency on earth. We're truly visitors. We're strangers or aliens, as it were. And we're called to live our lives for Jesus Christ. And part of that is to be accurate ambassadors. And if you knew no other verse, I think this would be a great one that you could certainly share with people in the process of conversation, that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. We talked about a quote from Thomas A. Kempis last week, where in his book, The Imitation of Christ, he wrote, "Without the way, there's no going. And without the truth, there's no knowing. And without the life, there is no living." And that encompasses all of our lives as Christianity. And so as Jesus makes this claim, it's an exclusive claim that there is one avenue to God. Now, this claim is a reference, as we saw in the temple, or where there was an inner chamber that was separated by the curtain where only the Levitical high priest was able to go through. And if you remember right, this is a curtain that's 60 feet high. It's as tall as a six-story building. And as well, it's this fabric is about this thick. Imagine trying to sew fabric this thick. I keep breaking needles, man. It's not working. It'd be a little bit difficult. And that is the curtain that forbid or prevented certain people from going into the temple. In the temple itself, the priests could go in, and in certain areas the Jews could go in, and the Gentiles were excluded from this area. And so we see throughout history that God is a God of exclusivity. Yahweh and his son Yeshua have made it very clear throughout history that by our faith in his redeeming work, faith in the penalty that he paid for us, the wrath that he took upon, the presence that we get to have with him, that all of that was done through his plan that was ordained from the beginning of time. And that curtain separating is exclusive. And when he says, "I am the way," it paints a picture of exclusivity. One of my most irritating bumper stickers that I see is coexist. Now, from a pluralistic sense, in that you do have different races and you do have different cultures, in that sense, we need to coexist. I certainly do not believe in isolationism, in that multiculturalism is supposed to be the inclusion of everybody into the melting pot, not the identity politics that it has become, where there's the different cultures are saying, we're going to do our culture and we don't want anybody breaking into the shell of our culture. I think we've seen certainly a lot of that. And that's not a biblical perspective. There is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female in the kingdom of heaven in that sense. So we do need to coexist in that sense. However, all roads do not lead to heaven. You may have a Jewish symbol or a crescent moon, or you may have a cross, and you may believe that all of those roads are going to lead to the way to heaven. But Jesus nullifies that concept with his statement, "I am the way." It is exclusive. No, you can't go into the curtain. It's reserved. And so his claim of being exclusive draws a parallel to the curtain in the temple separating those who were allowed and those who were not allowed. Now, some people have said, well, that doesn't seem fair. That's just, I couldn't serve a God who's not fair. And it just, people shake their head and they don't understand. And I think sometimes the oversimplistic approach is, as Christians, we like to go, tough, deal with it. Because that's the way God is. And while he may be, I really don't believe that's the best way that we should represent that idea. Instead, perhaps we could open things up a little bit, unpack them, as it were, and maybe answer it by evaluating three aspects of who God is. When we talk about God not being fair, remember that we're viewing it through our perspective, our broken, our sinful perspective. And when we talk about sin, everything's broken. The creation cries out and groans out because it's broken. Our minds are broken. We need them to be regenerated, even to understand the things of God. But as we talk about how we might answer something like that, the fairness or unfairness of God, we first got to talk about the person of who God is. And when we talk about that, we talk about his attributes, his character, his nature, his love, his justice, his mercy, his perfect judgment, and all of the elements that are beyond our grasp. We can understand to a certain extent on a human level, but we'll never understand him on the big picture of God's level. So we sort of need to deal with this question of fairness and understand that the person of who God is, the person of Jesus Christ, and the method in which he's gone about doing things, he doesn't need our approval for his method to reconcile us. And the second thing is just perspective, his person and his perspective. As I had said, we see through a mirror dimly. We can't even love right, is what the Bible says in Corinthians. We don't even know what perfect love that casts out fear really means, because we don't get to experience what perfect love is until we no longer see through the mirror dimly. And so the perspective that's impossible for us to take, which we need to make an attempt to take, is the idea that his heavenly perspective is always perfect. And while we might look on one side of a tapestry and see all of the knots and all of the strings going every which way, that's our perspective. God's perspective is the perfect, completed tapestry that creates the most beautiful picture ever made. We see knots and ugliness and frayed fabric and strings, and we go, well, that doesn't paint a very pretty picture. That's just not fair. I don't want to take that home. And if we were to take the other side, we go, how much would you be willing to take for this tapestry? Because it's really worth a lot. And so God's perspective, His eternal reasoning behind the reasons that He makes decisions, behind what we would say as unfair, is perfectly and sovereignly laid out in a manner that will bring glory to Him. So we've got to evaluate with God's person and His perspective and then His plan. We've got to trust that if God works all things together for the good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, then we understand that God has a bigger picture than just whatever I might be dealing with right now at this moment. Whatever pain that I might be enduring, He's got a reason. Yesterday in our devotions, we ended up dealing with some serious stuff, and I'll try to take the edge off of it because I think my children ran out of the room screaming in terror, and I'll try to avoid, not really, but it seemed like it at the time. We were talking about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was one of the reformers, and the Catholic Church despised John Wycliffe because he was presenting the proper biblical approach to Christianity, and consequently they put a price on his head, and apparently that price got paid because he was arrested. Spent a significant time of his life in prison. Wycliffe was tied to the stake to be burned at the stake. But before they burned him as a martyr, they actually tied a rope around him and he asphyxiated to death as a result of strangulation. And then they burned his body. And we think, how can somebody do that? How can somebody endure? That doesn't seem like a very fair or loving God to make one of His children have to endure something so extreme because they proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that just doesn't seem very fair. And this is where we have to understand the plan that God gave. I think for one thing, God gives grace to what He's going to have us endure. He's going to give us the ability to have the strength to endure that kind of pain. I always loved reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and some of the things that would come out of the mouth of these people as the flames were licking at their body were reminiscent of Jesus' words upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And I don't remember the name of who it was as he was being burned at the stake, but one of them sang hymns. Now, that's a great God who would give somebody the ability to sing while their life is being extinguished in that manner. So we have to understand that in the plan of God allowing difficulties in their life, that He's also going to give the greater grace that's necessary to go through these things. And as you think about John Wycliffe's life, how what we have now, that an entire missionary and Bible translating society has been around for several, 100 years maybe? You would think to the point that millions, if not tens of millions of people have come to faith in Christ as a result of his faithful obedience to the calling that God gave to him. That's difficult, I'm sure, for him to think ahead that far as his life was being taken from him. But how many of us would make that trade if we knew that giving our life would cause 40 or 50 million people to come to faith in the next couple of hundred years? I think God would give us the grace to say, what is one little life to allow that many people to come into the kingdom of heaven? People have died for much less than that. I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. Who was that? Nathan Hale. I regret that I have one life to give for my country. Paul went to the extreme and said, I would that you'd rather send me to hell so that all these people could get saved. So people have died for a lot less, but it's hard to imagine dying for much more than that. So don't let the possibilities of God's plan, His person, His perspective, and His plan scare you or cause you to live in fear of walking in obedience to Christ. He did not give us a spirit of fear. He will give you whatever you need to endure what He's called you to go through. And when we talk about He's the way and the truth and the life, that comes with the understanding that there is a sovereign plan, and if He has called you according to His purpose, He will work out all those good things. Now, that concept angers a lot of people in our society, and if we could go beyond, well, tough, that's tough, Jesus is the only way, and learn to bring a little bit of perspective to it, maybe we could be effective in witnessing. Now, people have tried to find other ways. Just to give you two examples of religions, one within what many would consider Christendom and one that's outside of Christendom, with the understanding that there's no guarantee of heaven outside of the way, the truth, and the life. Look at the Catholic Church. From the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministries, which is one of the better apologetics websites that is out there, here are the requirements of salvation within the Roman Catholic Church, as stated in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay, first, the Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Necessary means mandatory. In the philosophical world, there's a thing they call necessary conditions. Okay, and it's something that must be true before something else can be true. And what the Catholic Church says, how many former Catholics are here? Okay, so some of you would understand this. This is in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. So, as a baby sprinkled or whatever the case might be, if you don't get sprinkled, you don't go to heaven. It says, basing itself on Scripture and tradition, the Council teaches that the Church, now by that we mean membership within the Catholic Church, is a necessary condition for salvation. Third, the sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, fallen implying that one can lose the salvation that God has given you, and it's transitory based upon where you stand before God. And penance is an act of works that one is required to do to reacquire salvation. So the sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who've fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. Fourth, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. The sacraments being communion and baptism. So in other words, if you're not doing these things, you don't qualify for salvation. And then finally, the authority of the magisterium, service of and witness to the faith are necessary for salvation. In other words, you have to be doing service for the church, and you have to be witnessing to the faith in the same manner that Jehovah's Witnesses are. It's mandatory for them to witness to their faith. And then, do you have the other one up there? The authority of the magisterium extends also to the specific precepts of the natural law, in essence, Ten Commandments, because their observance, demanded by the Creator, is necessary for salvation. And what that does is that removes the work that Jesus did on the cross. So you can see that's very human-related. Your actions, your works, are going to be necessary conditions to attain or maintain salvation. So that's one of the ways, and I say that within what is considered the realm of Christendom, that Scripture has been misinterpreted, or things have been added to Scripture to attain salvation. If we go outside of Christendom, we look at the Muslims. Islam teaches there is little assurance to know for sure if you're going to go to what they refer to as paradise. As a Muslim, a person is required to keep the five pillars of Islam in an effort to please Allah and an attempt to obtain eternal life. Many Muslims argue that death in jihad as a martyr assures someone of paradise based upon Surah 3:157, quote, "And if you are slain or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all they could amass." Okay, so all the things you could do if you give your life as a martyr, you got a better chance, but still no definite assurance. Yet other than death in jihad, Islam provides no true assurance of paradise. In addition, since women rarely, if or never, according to some Muslim scholars, go to battle in jihad, although we're seeing that more frequently, they have even less opportunity to obtain assurance of paradise. So they've missed the mark. Their way doesn't get it done. We were talking before we came to church. Why do we believe what we believe? Kids, don't believe it because mom and dad said it. For a while you do, but you're going to grow to that point where you're going to have to own your own faith. And we talked about why, and I hope my desire truly is that all of us would be able to answer the question why we believe what we believe. What is it that makes Christianity different than all the others in the coexist bumper sticker? And as we talked about that, I think there's three, not yet there on Seth, not yet. What is it that makes it, what are the questions, the great questions of life that we have to answer? Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going when this life no longer exists? And as you, we examined two of them, that they fall short ultimately, especially in the area of what we're doing and why we're here when we're here. So why do we believe what we believe? Well, to answer the question of where do we come from, there's no greater answer than the first cause of having a creator. Okay, you might get to that place where if you're discussing with somebody who doesn't believe and they say, well, you know, there was from this energy, tiny little speck, single molecule, the energy bursted and everything kind of grew outward. And the natural question that would arise out of that is, thank you, where did the energy come from? Where did that initial molecule, no matter how small, where did that energy come from? Well, okay, maybe like Christopher Hitchens would say, we were seeded here by aliens, which of course begs the question, where did the aliens come from? But see, as Christians, we say we know where we came from. It's in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, which they then beg the question, where did God come from? To which I respond, I'm sorry, but you have to answer the question first, because yours requires a whole lot more faith than mine does. So you give me a satisfactory answer, because essentially you're saying out of nothing came something, and I'm saying there is an eternal pre-existent creator. Yes, that requires faith, but your system requires way more faith than my system does. Second, why are we here? Why are we here? Well, we're here to bring glory to God. We're not here to gain or amass as much stuff or to achieve as much pleasure as we possibly can. We are here to obey, to love God, to enjoy God, to glorify Him forever, to serve God. That's why we're here. So there's purpose behind our existence. And then, where do we go? Well, for the believer, we know, as we read last week, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. So we reside through faith that there's a residence for us that Jesus has prepared, the Father has prepared for us. That answers the third question. So in a nutshell, that's an abbreviated answer, but any honest system, be it scientific, be it humanistic, be it whatever it is, has to answer satisfactorily those three questions. Christianity answers them in the most logical and coherent and consistent manner, better than any of the other systems, be it Christian or religious or humanistic. Christianity offers the best evidence for those. So as we look at our scripture, we find that Jesus' exclusive claim brings about a couple of questions. And he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He's responding to Thomas, by the way. And Thomas, of course, we talked about this last week, is interpreting the world through his eyes. Thomas is interpreting events and trying to apply the way that Jesus should be thinking according to the way that he thinks. Remember, until I see the handprints and the nail scars and the sword or the spear thing in the side, I'm not going to believe. And so Thomas was someone who, on a day-to-day basis with Jesus, still was asking, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way to where you're going? I mean, think about that. Every day with the Messiah, with many conversations that are very clear to us, and yet he didn't get it. Faith comes by hearing. But what did Thomas say? Until I see, hearing through the Word of God. And we can know the way. We can know the way. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You would have known. See, we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to know the Father. What does it mean to know the Father? Because that's what is asked. And Jesus is saying, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. Well, the word know is, of course, the Greek, comes from the Greek root gnosko, and there's several variations of that. And it's essentially when you learn something, either in a classroom or more often than not, what does life teach you? What is the experience of life? Now, the word know, believe it or not, is used 141 times in the book of John. So this is an idea that John wants us to understand, but there's really four levels of knowing that John talks about all throughout Scripture. Okay, and these are things I think you want to take some notes on. The lowest level is simply knowing a fact. You might intellectually know something, but you may not really know it in an experiential manner until you actually endure. And I'll give you an example. About 25 years ago, I took flying lessons. And I would have continued except for that feeling of dying in a fiery plane crash ball that I would get every time I'd go up. So I stopped lessons. But before I ever got up in the plane, I knew about aerodynamics and about the wind getting lift, and you get enough speed and then the wind picks up and you lift the wings. And, you know, there's basic aeronautical information that gets, you know, if you have enough speed and you get enough wind, it actually raises it up. Well, I knew that, but that took on a whole new meaning when I've got controls and I do this and whoa, the ground's getting further and further away from you. Okay. It really takes on different meaning when you try to land the plane, believe me. So I gained a knowledge firsthand about what flying was like that went way beyond sitting at the airport when I was a kid with my dad watching the planes take off and land, how neat that was, and then looking at a book and then even knowing about the concept of aerodynamics. It meant something to me when I got in that plane, and it's just me and my flight instructor and about 8 inches of steel and plastic between me and a long way down. There was a deeper knowledge that began to take place. So the lowest level is simply knowing a fact. The next level is to understand the truth behind that fact, which is what I just shared with you as I got a little bit more experience with the airplane. Now, in a biblical sense, we can know the facts of salvation. We can know that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to have to go be crucified. I'm going to raise again from the dead. And there, now you have the information. But we see the disciples go through these things. So sadly, many people can be in church and have intellectual assent to what Jesus did as a historical fact without really knowing and still being confined to being within your sin, be lost in your sin. Another level introduces the relationship. To know essentially biblically, is to believe in a person or become related to him or her. And this is the sense of knowing of husband and wife. When it says Adam and Eve knew each other in Genesis 4, this is not just a physical union, but it is also an intellectual, and it is a mental, and it is a social union that at the beginning of a relationship is completely new and introduces all kinds of knowledge and information. But as anyone who's been married any length of time, as in decades, can tell you, that you know your spouse much more intimately after 20 or 30 or 40 years of marriage than you did after 2 or 3 or 4 years of marriage. You finish each other's sentences, not sandwiches, but sentences. You know why they do the things they do. You know how they're going to react when certain situations occur. You know what a look means. More is spoken without saying anything in those types of relationships than you could ever imagine. And that is a deeper level of knowing than just occurred in the Genesis 4, and Adam knew his wife. It's an entirely different level of knowing. And this is what John is essentially talking. It's a deeper communion that Paul also refers to in Philippians 3. He says, that I might know him. See, when we get saved, when we do confess our sins, we do repent our sins, we do receive Jesus, we do know him. More importantly, he knows us. But then when you've walked in obedience as a believer for many years and many decades, you do have a deeper understanding. And more importantly, the ability, graced by the Holy Spirit, to obey his commands. Tempered, I should say, by the Holy Spirit. To be able to listen better, to be able to hear a problem somebody might have and know right away with the scripture that might apply that God might use the Holy Spirit through you to share with them in a manner. And you become what we might say more skilled, but truly is more adept at wielding our sword, the sword of the Spirit. And there's a deeper knowing of Christ because there's a deeper level of intimacy. So when Jesus says that knowing him and seeing him is the same as knowing the Father, this is that claim to be one with God, which we've seen the theme all the way throughout this. So Philip says to him, I'm sorry, let me back up. If you had known me, you would have known my Father for now, and you do know him and you have seen him. As Jesus is claiming, whatever you see me do, I have done from the Father in obedience. Then Philip, of course, says, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. I can't even imagine the look on Jesus. Now, Jesus is so compassionate, because I don't know that we would respond as compassionately as Jesus did. Although he does ask a rather pointed question back to Philip. And he says this, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Well, wait a second, that's not what Philip asked. Philip said, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you still don't know the Father? That's not what he said. He said, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? That's a... Okay, he nailed Peter with the, hey, you're going to betray me in a little while. And if I'm Philip at this point, I would do want to do that crawl in the hole and just kind of shrink down to nothing. Because that's the question that ultimately each of us has to ask as we profess our faith in Christ. These are the guys that walked with him for 3 years. And here's Jesus after reiterating all of the things he'd done. And he said, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? Very penetrating words. And Jesus is essentially saying, these are not my words. They're not my own. These are the words from the Father. And so he goes on and he says, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, this is the Greek construction of this would in John 14:10 indicates that the Lord actually expected a yes answer from Philip. Philip, do you not believe that I, in other words, you really believe, don't you, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, as we look at the word Father is used 8 times in verses 9 through 13. The word Father is used 53 times in John 13 through 17. Heaven is referred to as my Father's house. It's the home for God's children. We difficult time that we have now because, number one, there was a host on MSNBC that said that, white males are more dangerous than ISIS. That's what this said. And there was another article that said in the New York Times that nuclear families with a father and a mother and children is promoting hyper-patriarchalism. So the world sees a good, solid, healthy family as a threat to their society. These were some of the headlines in the news, either yesterday or today. I don't remember which one. So there's a distorted view of what a father really is. And for instance, in the African-American community, 70% of children are born out of wedlock. 7 out of 10 African-American babies are born without a father in the home. It's, I think, in the 20 to 30% for Caucasians. It's still way too high. All of it's way too high. So when you grow up and that father is missing, and the father, in many respects, represents a view of what the Father is for us, you can see why so many people struggle with this idea. Well, the word Father in the Greek is pater. Let's look at what some of the definitions are of Father. God is called the Father. Okay, we get the word patriarch from that term. The next one, God is called the Father of the stars, the heavenly luminaries, because He's the creator, He's the upholder, and the ruler. And these are all things that fit under what pater or father means. Go ahead and hit the next one. Of all rational and intelligent beings, whether angels or men, because He's their creator, preserver, guardian, and protector. He is the Father of spiritual beings and of all men. He is the Father of Christians, as those who through Christ have been exalted to a specially close and intimate relationship with God and who no longer dread Him as a stern judge of sinners, but revere Him as their reconciled and loving Father. And He's the Father of Jesus Christ. The Father of Jesus Christ. It's certainly a reminder for us as fathers the importance that we have in how we relate to our children. That we don't want to be the stern judge who keeps a manly Marlboro man distance from our children. And we don't want to be those who forget to wear the pants in the family, in a proverbial sense. And it's such a delicate balance because we're not to lord over our families. We're not to be authoritarian with our families, but to be authoritative. And Jesus talks all about what kind of leadership that is. And I only say that to emphasize a correct view of who the Father is. And these are the theological definitions of what pater is. But it still boils back to the fact that have I been with you this long and you don't know me? Now, when he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, my family learned a new word yesterday. Okay, we talk about Jesus being all 100% God and 100% man, meaning he's not 70% deity and 30% incarnation. Okay, he's not 98% deity and 2% incarnation, nor is he vice versa. He's 100% deity. He is 100% incarnation. Now, this is a staggering view for a lot of people, and it goes against what a lot of early church people had in their wrong understanding. The Gnostics, for instance, believed that God was just spirit, and that didn't really have a fleshly body, but it was a spiritual body that went around in the first century. So right away, and John wrote his gospel in many respects to address the false teachings that the Gnostics were promoting. So here we are going through part of our devotion, and we learn this cool word. It's called hypostatic union. Hypostatic. You can impress your friends at parties. It's a cool word. All the kids, stand up. Stand up, kids. Okay, if you're below 13, stand up. All right, stand up. Come on. And repeat after me. Hypostatic union. You're going to be a hit at parties, buddy. I'm telling you. Say it again. Hypostatic union. Say it together. Go. Hypostatic union. Okay, there. You guys can sit down, okay? So parents, quiz them later at home. Okay. Want thorough definitions, okay? Turn in the blue book. Hypostatic union is just the theological understanding of 100% God and 100% man, that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. The hypostatic union. And it defies our understanding. That doesn't mean it's not true. So he responds, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, if you struggle with all of that, if that's too much for you, then believe the works that you see. Now, long list of works, not just the major things that Jesus did, but when they would bring him people to be healed, and it says he healed all of them. Now, he didn't do that all of the time. But tremendous works that, if you struggle with this, you don't understand it, at least believe the evidence that you see, all right? Truly I say to you, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Now in verse 10, it's singular. Jesus is addressing Philip, okay, in terms of believing when he says, do you not believe? Do you, Philip, do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That I am the Father? Father's in me, do you? But then in verse 11, he goes on and it's plural. And he addresses all of the disciples. He says, believe me. So now he's talking to everybody that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so what he's saying, as it breaks down construction wise, it says the tense is continue believing. Don't believe once and then you don't have to believe anymore. It's continue to grow, continue believing, continue trusting. Let your faith grow so that you know on a deeper level, to where there's real long-term intimacy. And so what he says here is, you believe God. Remember what he said early? Believe in God. In other words, you do believe in God, believe also in me. So he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Now he's not talking about, wow, you know, Jesus, that's some pretty amazing. You fed 5,000 once, which is really about 15 or 20,000. You fed 4,000. Another times you raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, you set a hard path to follow. Okay? It's like when the Radke girls, I'm going to pick on you again. When they get up and play, and then I have to get up and do worship, and it's like hard to follow, you know. That's what I want to play. That's what I feel like I'm playing after they play. Tough act to follow. And so they're saying, Jesus, This is we're going to do greater works than these, but he's not really necessarily talking about the quality of the works. He's talking about the quantity, the number. As you look through Acts, there's 28 chapters, there's 28 miracles, but we know there were incredible works as we reside 12,500 miles on the other side of the earth, talking about the works that he did. They did great works. Why? Because they believed in him. What's the purpose? It's to glorify God. So he says some interesting things, and I think these next two verses have been taken out of context as much as any verses in all of Scripture. Maybe beyond judge not unless you be judged, right? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Well, there's a lot of things I can ask and throw in Jesus' name on at the end that I have asked and nothing's happened. There's a lot of times when I've said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And some people seem to interpret that as if you just say the name of Jesus with enough emphasis on Jesus, half you just woke up. In the name of Jesus, we'll do it. Okay? Your glasses literally jumped off your nose, Nina. They went like that. It was pretty neat. And I've shared with you stories about how when I grew up in the charismatic church, people would start with this low level of prayer and it would sort of escalate. And they would finally get to the thrill-packed conclusion of their prayer, and they would do in Jesus' name, thinking that was the signed, sealed, delivered signature on the contract that made the deal unbreakable. And we ask it in Jesus' name, as though it's some sort of magical phrase to allow you to have whatever you want. And Lord, I really need a new car. And I'd really like a Lexus or a BMW in Jesus' name. I said it. Come on. What are you waiting for? And we use it as though it's some sort of magical formula, especially within the prosperity. And folks, that's so base. That is such an immature manner about how we ask. Because if we do that, what are we asking? We're asking, as it says in James, to use on our own pleasures. It says you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask amiss because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. So in other words, when we ask for things that are going to make our life easier or make us more esteemed by others in the world, okay, oftentimes the answer is no. And rightfully so. So what does he mean here? Well, what is the whole undercurrent of everything we're talking about here? It's that Jesus' will is in alignment so much so with the Father's that they are of one mind. And when he says, if you ask anything in my name, ask me anything and I will do it, he's painting that picture of what he just said, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. All right, look at the passage one more time. Okay. Look at where we came from. All right. Whoever believes in me, that's not intellectual assent. Okay, but it is trust. It is turning all of your life over. That no matter what comes along, that I trust that it's for his glory and for my good, no matter how painful it might be. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Again, we're not talking, okay, well, Jesus did this and I haven't been able to do that. He's not throwing out a list that you can check off and say, I believe in him. I got that one done. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about in the grand scheme of things that as we believe and follow the Father, there's going to be fruit and evidence of the Spirit's work within our lives. And greater works will these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we ask in the name of Jesus, the real thing we're asking is the very last thing. Is the Son or is the Father glorified in the Son? So when we ask something in Jesus' name, does it glorify Jesus and does it glorify the Father? Not does it bless me and make my life easier? Now, God in his love and his mercy oftentimes answers those prayers that makes our life easier. He oftentimes gives us those things that do bless us and allow us to pay a bill on time that we couldn't pay before, or allows our car to break down 20 feet in front of the gas station. Okay? Or allows us a chance encounter with somebody that they just happen to know somebody else who needs somebody that has the skills that we have, and all of a sudden, boom, we get set on a course of a life-changing career. When we pray, folks, we are to ask, quote, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Lord, glorify your name. Be glorified in the Son as we pray for this. And Lord, if it would glorify you to help such and such a situation be changed, may it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If you ask me anything. Now, a lot of people, that again, that is carte blanche. Okay? That's the credit card with no limit. And people take that to mean, not thy will, but my will be done. Lord, I'm asking you this, and you said, ask for anything, and you will do it. So, Lord, I'm asking you to win the lottery because it's $258 million this week or whatever. Silly things that people might ask. As an aside, the lottery ruins most people's lives who win it. It ruins their lives. So why would God say, why, yes, I have been thinking about that. I'd like nothing more than to bring your life to absolute disaster. So here's $258 million. That's not our loving God. Our loving God is going to say, you know what? It's better that you do without so that you have to trust me. Because I want to be the one there. I love you so much that I want to provide everything for you. If we got a little baby, right? Oh, we just love to provide for that baby. Right? We provide the milk for it. We put it down. We change its diaper. We burp it. We, you know, stick our finger in their belly button and watch them squeal. And that bond that is created is inseparable. And that's the bond that the Lord wants with us. But what happens sometimes when kids get older and all of a sudden we want to say, hey, let's hang out together. Ah, no thanks. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue, and the man on the moon. When are you coming home? Son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. Remember that song? And it's about this relationship that never really happens. Because when the kid's little, the dad's too busy. Ah, but we'll get together, I promise. I'm really busy, I got to work, but we'll get together then. And then the little boy grows up and the dad's going, hey, let's hang out a little bit. And the son's going, well, I'd love to, Dad, but I'm really busy. And they never achieved that get-to-know bond. Because the son went elsewhere to get the needs met. And isn't that like us? Don't we like to go elsewhere? We fill our time with things that are frivolous and we miss it. When I was growing up, there was a TV show called The Partridge Family. It had a guy named David Cassidy that played that role. Died the other day. 63 years old, died of liver and kidney failure. His last words were, quote, so much wasted time. Guy had everything. He was rich, music star, television star, had everything he wanted, most of it not good. And he said, so much wasted time. He missed it. He missed the big picture. He missed the thing that's really important. He missed the joys that God has in heaven for us, that we live here on earth. I heard the story of a guy who went into a deli in Manhattan. It was kind of an upscale deli. And he asked the cook, the owner, and he said, "What if you had to make cutbacks, what's the very last thing that you would cut back on?" And the owner said, you know, basically being somebody thinking the guy's an out-of-towner and probably never see him again, he says, the very last thing is that I would ever cut back on is the coffee. The coffee? What do you mean? Would you think it'd be the fish or you know, what would you cut back on, you know, something else, the portions? He's no, the coffee. Because the last thing that people do before they walk out is they take a sip of their cup of coffee. And what I want is the very last thing that they think about is in this restaurant is how great the coffee was. Because they do that, everything else will be okay. And that's kind of what I want you to leave you with here, is the last sip is, have you been with me this long and you don't know me? Have you walked with Jesus 10 or 15 years and you don't know me? If the disciples can walk hand in hand with Jesus, two of them right there asking questions that they should have known the answer to. Philip, have you been with me this long and you don't know me? That's what I want us to ponder and think about today, throughout the week, that we would see Christ for who He is and truly know Him in a deeper level than we ever have. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Bow our heads and close your eyes and just think about these things. How well do you know the Savior? Have we been a Christian 10, 15, 20 years or 10 months or whatnot? And have, for some of you younger ones, have you ever received Christ as your Savior? Have you ever not just known the facts, but have you ever gotten a plane? Have you ever really dove in and said, Lord, I want to know all of you. I want to count the cost. And Lord, I pray for this church, this amazing group of men and women and children and husbands and wives, Lord, whom you have called here today. And it is truly our desire that we would be more close to you. It's something that has to be a work that you do, that you would grant to us. Lord, we don't want to be like Philip, and we don't want to be like Thomas, who have been with you so long that we miss the things that you are telling us through the Word and through your works. And so I pray for any who have never received you, never repented, never confessed their sin, and never come to embrace you way beyond just knowledge alone, but in a relationship. I ask that today would be the day of salvation, where it would truly occur. Truly all of the angels in heaven would rejoice, as it says, when one person comes to salvation. And Lord, if we're struggling in our walk, Lord, we know that the struggle happens and it's normal, but help us to grow much more close to you and to trust you even more through these things, through these times and difficulties, Lord, and strengthen us, we pray. Give us your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.